Well, I think that King Hezekiah of Judah, who lived most of his life in the last half of the 8th century BC, provides a model of facing trauma with full confidence in God. So tonight, let's begin at 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 20, where we have a one-verse description of how King Hezekiah responded to a very traumatic incident during his reign over the kingdom of Judah. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 20 reads, "But Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried out to heaven." Now that's brief enough. A lot of Baptist pastors could make a whole sermon out of that brief statement, and some who aren't Baptists could as well. But it's really, in one way, it's too short to help us understand what was going on in Hezekiah's life. So what I'd like for us to do is to look at the backstory, which we find in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, here in 2 Chronicles 32, and also in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. So as the Gospels present the life of Christ from four different perspectives, we have this account in the history of the people of Judah under King Hezekiah recorded from three different perspectives. The historian who recorded it in 2 Kings, the historian who recorded it in 2 Chronicles, and the prophet Isaiah who lived it along with King Hezekiah. So what's the backstory? How do we get to where Hezekiah was? Well, we begin with the exile of Israel in 722 BC, and I hope that you have that full number instead of the typo that I have on my sheet. I have 7:2. That's what you have. Well, would you write in a 2 there in the middle of that? It was a pure typo. So the exile of Israel in 722 BC, and we read about that in 2 Kings 18, verses 11 and 12. "Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and put them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They would neither listen nor do it." So there you have a capsulized statement about what happened to the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, known in the Old Testament as Israel, following Solomon's reign, and why it happened. They refused to listen to God and to his words through the prophets that he sent. They failed. They refused to obey the law of Moses. They simply would not be governed by God, and so God allowed the Assyrian armies to come, take them captive in 722 BC, take them around the Fertile Crescent. Some of them were exiled in Assyria. Others were taken to different places where they lived away from, they were forced to live away from their homeland. So that's kind of the first step in the story. And remember now that that happened about 21 years before the event that we're reading about tonight. So 2 decades. Can you think back 21 years? What happened? Well, I can think about some things that happened in 1994. I remember some of them very well. So the memories of their brothers in the northern kingdom being conquered by the fiercely cruel Assyrian army and taken into exile would be quite fresh in the minds of the people of Judah, and especially of King Hezekiah. So the second factor that I have listed here is the invasion of Judah in 701 BC. Now, that's recorded in 2 Kings 18, verses 13 to 37, 2 Chronicles 32, verses 1 through 19, and Isaiah 36, verses 1 through 22. You can read all three historical records. Let's just read a little bit, beginning here in 2 Kings 18:13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Well, the fact is that bad things do happen to God's people. In 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 1, I read, after these acts of faithfulness. That's a reference to the ways in which King Hezekiah, early in his reign, obeyed God no matter what. He led a spiritual revival. He led a revival of worship of Jehovah God in the nation of Judah, where it had been neglected. And there's a record of what Hezekiah did in chapter 31. So the historian wrote, after these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. So here's a Christian who's been living for God, faithful in participation in his local church, serving in his local church, witnessing as God gives opportunity, seeking to rear his family in a godly way, and his house burns down, or he has a heart attack, or his wife dies, or a child becomes seriously ill, or his car is totaled. What's a question that we tend to ask? Why would God let this happen? I'm doing everything right. Well, maybe not everything, but as much as I'm aware of. That's not a question we should ask if it has any resentment in it, or if it's asked in the sense that God is doing something wrong here. If we ask it in order to discover God's purpose, that's another matter. But here's Hezekiah doing a truckload of good for God's cause in his nation. And all of a sudden, King Sennacherib of Assyria leads his armies into surrounding territory. He marches into Judah. He captures all of the fortified cities. There were villages that did not have walls, but the cities that were part of the civil defense system in Judah in the 8th century BC, he took. He conquered for his own benefit. Bad things do occur in the lives of God's people. Number two there, at times evil succeeds. 2 Kings 18:13 tells us that the fortified cities of Judah fell to the superior armies of the Assyrians. Let me read it one more time. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that was 701 BC, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. He took them. Sometimes evil succeeds. I listened to a woman who is a believer trying to live for God this afternoon, who just had a long list of calamities that God has permitted to come into the life of her family. That happens. Now, Hezekiah was in a situation where the Assyrian army was knocking at the gate of Jerusalem. That was his capital. That was where he lived. That's where his family was. It's where all his, well, much of his wealth was. Look at verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field. So the Assyrian army, at least part of this huge army, marches into Jerusalem. They're knocking at the gate. They want Hezekiah's attention. They would like him to just turn over the keys of the city to them. Well, what was their mode of operation? Well, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, attempted to instill fear in Hezekiah and his people. And we have the record of that in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. It's in the other passages as well, but we'll stay here for the moment. I picked out five prongs to Sennacherib's spear, let's say, that he was showing and waving in front of King Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem and the people of Judah. He had five arguments that he presented as a reason why they should just submit to him, surrender to him, open the city to the Assyrian army, let him come in and take what he wanted. The first I'm calling the false trust argument, verses 19 through 21. Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? You say, but they are only empty words, I have counsel and strength for war. You're saying, we can do this. Now, on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now, behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him." So Rabshakeh's first argument was, you're depending on Egypt to come and help you drive us out and drive us away, and you should just be advised that Egypt is like a broken reed. It is not strong enough to support itself, let alone to support you, and if you lean on it, it's going to hurt you. You're going to lose. So that was the first argument, false trust. Have you been confronted by unsaved people with that argument? Your God is going to save you from, well, he's not even real. You know, the Bible, after all, was just written by a bunch of men, and it's their thoughts about God. So, false trust. The second argument was the empty faith argument, verse 22. If you say to me, the Assyrian general said, if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now there's a whole bunch of stuff in there, but basically, this Assyrian was saying, how can you say we're going to trust in Jehovah God when Hezekiah has led you away from worshiping him? He destroyed the high places. He destroyed the altars that Jewish people used to worship at. And he said, you have to obey the book of Deuteronomy and the requirement to worship only at a central sanctuary. So, isn't that interesting that all the way over in Assyria, they had learned about Hezekiah's spiritual reforms? I am occasionally surprised at what people whom I have never met in our community, and not only in our community, know about Liberty Baptist Church. That's been the case throughout my ministry. People watch God's people. Now, they may misinterpret what we're doing. They may misunderstand our beliefs and our practices, but they watch. Here, this Assyrian general said, Hezekiah destroyed the worship of God. He didn't know that what Hezekiah destroyed was false worship of God, illegitimate worship of God, but nevertheless, he knew. So that was argument number two. His third argument was the financial benefit argument. That's verse 23. Now therefore, come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and in return, I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. Financial benefit. And we could add to that false security. I'm going to give you, you know, I'll equip you. I'll arm you. He didn't say anything about weapons. He just talked about horses. But a financial benefit argument. Have you ever heard that? You know, if you just weren't quite so strong in your beliefs and quite so straight in your practices, you could earn a lot more money. You'd have a more comfortable life. So that's the argument here. The fourth argument was theological. Verse 25. Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So Rabshakeh here claimed to have direct personal revelation from God to besiege Jerusalem and destroy the city if it did not succumb. I think that Muhammad must have read this passage of scripture, or at least he read the rules of engagement that the Assyrian army from the 8th century BC followed. If you don't surrender, we will destroy you. And then the fifth argument was the public intimidation argument, or the public terror approach, verses 26 through 35. Now they stopped, Rabshakeh stopped speaking to the leaders and he addressed the people. You know, word spread, and they knew, the people in Jerusalem knew that the Assyrian army was camped outside their city. And the grapevine carried the news that the Assyrian general was interacting with Hezekiah's representatives at the city gate. And so people lined the wall to watch and to listen to see what was going to happen. It's like when a car accident takes place or a house fire occurs, you know, people converge on that spot. So that's what was happening. Verse 26, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Use the language of Babylon, because we know it. And do not speak with us in Judean, in other words, in the Hebrew language, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall? So they were now attempting to influence the decisions of their of the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem by winning the common man to their side. And they were going to do this through pronouncements of terror. Just listen to it. Verse 28. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, the language of the people, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Well, that was enough to cause many Jewish people of that day and that in Jerusalem to tremble, because the Assyrians were well known all over that part of the world for their power, their military prowess. They were known for their cruelty. Only 21 years earlier, their cousins, their brothers, their family members who lived in the northern kingdom had experienced what the Assyrians would do. So, verse 29, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, and come out to me, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. And then Rabshakeh went on to argue from the perspective that none of the pagan gods of other nations that Assyria had conquered had been able to deliver them. How can you expect Jehovah to deliver you from our great military, and so on and so forth? So they did what the Nazis did in the pogroms leading up to World War and during World War II, when they would approach Jewish people living in the cities under their control and their influence, and say, come with us, we're going to take you to a new place to live. not mentioning that that would be a concentration camp or the death cells. That's what Rabshakeh was doing. He was either trying to win the hearts of the Jewish people, the minds of the Jewish people, or he was attempting to terrify them into breaking away from their king. Okay, so that's the backstory. My porch was pretty big. Now let's see how, if we can build a house that matches it. So what's the lesson? What does Hezekiah's model teach us about dealing with the truly traumatic events of life? You think there was any trauma there for him? Yeah, I think he was awake, probably during the night. This would have been a big whack. So I see Hezekiah doing two things that teaches us. Letter A, take prudent action. Take prudent personal action. There has been a movement in Christianity known as quietism, which says in all of life, even when things go wrong, be still and know that God is God. Well, that's good advice. It's biblical advice. Be still and know that I am God, but that does not mean sit still and do nothing. I think that's pretty evident from the rest of Scripture. Here we find Hezekiah taking prudent action. And throughout the New Testament, we find that that is advised by Bible-believing people. So what did Hezekiah do? Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 32, verses 2 through 8. Verses 2, 3, and 4. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water? Why should we supply the Assyrian army with water to drink?" And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it and built another outside wall and strengthened the millo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in great number. So what's the principle that we find? What do we find Hezekiah doing? Well, first he said, we're going to stop up the springs and divert the flow of water so that it's not accessible to the Assyrian armies. Some of you, I'm guessing, have walked through Hezekiah's tunnel that was constructed at this point. It's in the city of Jerusalem to this day. It ran from the springs to a reservoir, and the water flowed through that tunnel and filled the reservoir for the residents of Jerusalem instead of for the Assyrian army. Then he built a second wall outside the city. I should have studied this. It was either inside or outside of the existing wall so that it would provide a greater barrier to the Assyrian army as they sought to conquer the city. He constructed towers on it that would give a vantage point to the Jewish archers and so on as the Assyrians attacked. He strengthened the armory, the millo, in the city of David. He made weapons and shields. So he took steps to defend his people. He removed that which would aid the enemy. And there's the principle for us. Remove anything that would aid the enemy. So who's your enemy? Well, ultimately, it's Satan. He's the great enemy of our souls. And I can't say that Satan is in control of everybody who creates havoc in your life. But I think there's a good chance that he's at least behind the scenes in many, many cases. What would help the enemy get rid of it from your life? Now, you know, some very practical things. What things draw you away from close fellowship with God? Eliminate them. What things tempt you to sin that would lead to failure in this crisis situation in your life? Eliminate it. Don't give any aid to the enemy. Don't give any aid to the enemy of your soul. In a crisis, we need to give attention to remaining strong spiritually and becoming even stronger spiritually in order to withstand the attacks of Satan. Secondly, verse 5, restore any neglected defenses. He took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it and built another outside wall and strengthened the millow in the city of David and made weapons and shields in great number. Well, Hezekiah focused on doing that which would provide the greatest defenses for his city and for his people. We can do the same thing. In fact, we need to do the same thing. Have you ever noticed that your spiritual life is seldom static? It tends either to be growing or deteriorating. If we do not give attention to it, constant attention to it, our spiritual lives can decline to some extent. Well, we need to daily make certain that we are increasing our defenses against the enemy of our souls. That's why Luther wrote the hymn that we sang earlier, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And he went to the resource of Scripture, which tells us about Christ, etc., and his power to deliver us. So what kind of defenses do we need to build? Well, I find that Bible reading is a key factor in my life. I also have found through 40 plus years of ministry that a majority of professing Christians do not regularly read and study the Bible. I don't like to do it because I'm not in the business of embarrassing people, but there have been times when I have asked a crowd, an audience, to indicate how many of you regularly read the Bible. It's less than 50% of believers who do. In pastoral counseling, one of the first questions I ask people who present problems is, do you have a time every day where you read your Bible and spend some time studying it and meditating on it? You know what the answer almost always is? You know, we're past 90% here. It's always no. Almost always no. Well, when we do not build our defenses through scripture reading and prayer and some of the other spiritual disciplines, we become weaker and we become more exposed and we become more vulnerable. It's just that simple. So Hezekiah teaches us, remove anything that would aid the enemy, restore any neglected defenses. The walls of Jerusalem had crumbled in places, making the city more vulnerable. He built them up, built a second wall, etc. And then third, restore your courage by focusing on God, verses 6, 7, and 8. He appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate and spoke encouragingly to them. Literally, the historian wrote, he spoke to their hearts. He spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him, for the one with us is greater than the one with him." Restore your courage. How do you do that? Well, not by looking in the mirror and telling yourself how great you are. You do that by increasing your focus on God, by focusing on God, who he is, what he has promised you, what he has done for you in the past, what he says that he will do in the future. I don't know if any of you is old enough to have watched any of the old television westerns, Tom Mix and Roy Rogers and Gene Autry, and I've probably forgotten the names of others. But Hopalong Cassidy, yep, we have one old guy here. In those old westerns, there was a familiar plot. There would come to you would come in the story to a crisis where a hopeless situation was presented as the desperados, whoever they were, threatened the lives of men and women and children. And then you would see the United States cavalry coming over the hill. And everybody would breathe a sigh of relief and take courage. Well, that's what Hezekiah did. He gathered his leaders around him and he encouraged them in God. And that's where we need to go as well. Well, take prudent action. There are things that we can do in the trials of life. And then letter B, take your problem to God in prayer. 2 Chronicles 32:20, we began with. 2 Kings 19:14-19. Isaiah 37:14-20. Let's go to the Isaiah passage as we wrap up tonight. Isaiah 37. So in verses 14, 15, and 16, we have Isaiah's record. Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers. Sennacherib, through his generals, sent letters to King Hezekiah, instructing him what to do, threatening him, and so on. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Did Hezekiah get on, pick up the red phone and get on the hotline to Egypt or to some other neighboring nation, powerful nation? No. I think this is so descriptive. It's so picturesque. He took the letter and he went to the temple and he laid this letter out before God. And then he praised God for his greatness in prayer. So how can we be like Hezekiah? Number one, affirm your confidence in God's person. That's what he did. He said, God, you are the great God. You're the God of Israel. Your throne is supported by the cherubs in heaven. You are the God of all of the kingdoms of the earth, and you are the only God. He was praising God and affirming his confidence in God's person and God's power and God's wisdom. Wasn't that a good place to begin when you just got hit by a Mack truck or your house burned down or somebody stole your identity and drained your bank accounts, or you're in the emergency room in the hospital with a loved one who's desperately ill or desperately injured? And I can go on and on. Isn't that a good place to begin? Telling God, affirming God's greatness, holiness, power, wisdom, love, and all of the other parts of his being. Number two, explain your problem to God. That's what Hezekiah did. Verse 17. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. I'd like you to read this letter, God, is what he said. And I hope you're listening to my prayer. Listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. He's saying this about you. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands. He's right. They have done that. And have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Explain your problem. Explain your fear to God. I actually have done what Hezekiah did. In January 1st of 1987, I became the interim president of a college that was struggling. There was a lot of dissension on the campus, in the faculty and staff, among the students, among the supporters of the college. There was a lot of dissension. The school was well over $1 million in debt, and in 1987 that looked like $1 million, looked like a lot of money, was a lot of money. And there were other issues, other problems. And I walked into the president's office that first morning. I got there early on purpose. And I laid out the documents that I had in my stack. And I put some documents in a pile here and the other documents in a pile here. And I said, Lord, I think I know what to do about these things. But this pile, I don't have a clue. Those are totally in your hands, and you're going to have to work it out, because I can't. I thought Hezekiah provided a very good model. Well, God listened to me that day, and God read those documents, apparently. I think he knew what was in them already. Then, number three, ask God to intervene. Verse 20. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. So ask God to intervene. Well, doesn't God know about my problems? Yes, he does. But he wants you to tell him. It's good for you to tell him. Remember one of the principles in Christ's prayer, model prayer? Give us today our bread for today. God, I don't even know how to provide for my family today. I need your help. And God wants us to tell him about our needs, our problems. So ask him to intervene. And then number four, seek God's glory more than your own well-being. Lord, you know how much this hurts. Or, God, I'm just so tired. Or, could you do something for me so that I feel better? That was not how Hezekiah approached this. He said, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. I am most concerned about your glory. I am most concerned about your reputation with lost people. Well, what's the conclusion? God heard and answered Hezekiah's prayer. You can read about that in verses 21 to 32 of Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah the son of Amoz sent word to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. See, here's God's answer. Because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. And God went on to identify the judgment that would come upon Sennacherib and the people of Assyria. But isn't it interesting that he began his answer by saying, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, here's what I'm going to do. This was a direct response to Hezekiah's prayer. You think God responds directly to the prayers of his people today? Secondly, God promised to defend Jerusalem. Drop down to verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. God said, don't worry about it. There won't be an arrow shot from a bow, an Assyrian bow. There will not be an Assyrian spear hurled against the walls of Jerusalem. I will defend it. And he did, in spectacular fashion. Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. I like the King James Version's rendition for its humor, not for so much for its accuracy. It says, when they woke up in the morning, they were all dead. That would have been spectacular. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. Not a shot was fired. God slaughtered the Assyrian army. And Sennacherib, with his tail between his legs, went back to Nineveh. Now look at this, verse 38. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharetzer, his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. So God did exactly what he said he would do in response to Hezekiah's prayer. Well, is that an encouragement to pray when life is hard? Father, thank you for this example of your response to a godly man's prayer for help in a difficult time in his life. Thank you for the encouragement it gives us to pray, to seek you first in the stresses of life. Amen.